Well, we're in Galatians chapter 5. I think we've covered the first 10 verses, so I think we could move on to verse 11, and perhaps it would be good to read down to verse 18. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offence of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Well, we've been seeing in chapter 5 so far that Paul is now exhorting his readers. In the first two chapters, he spoke of his apostolic authority. In chapters 3 and 4, he dealt with the doctrinal aspect of the letter, the teaching which underpins the matter that he was taking up with them. They had turned to the law as a means by which they could gain righteousness before God when they had previously received the gospel of God's grace. And this was contrary entirely to the gospel that Paul had presented to them, perhaps only 4 or 5 years previously. There are some differences in the dates people apply to the Galatian letter, so maybe we won't stress the time period too much. But nevertheless, it hadn't been a great deal of time since they had received the gospel, probably a lot less time than we have had since we first trusted the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. But they had been deprived of the blessings of the gospel through accepting this false teaching. Paul makes no apologies for his exhortations in chapter 5. He makes it clear that they had to stand where the gospel had placed them, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And the Galatians had not done this. They had reverted to a position of bondage, which they had as Gentiles in regard to their false religions, but which was also involved in the matter of keeping the law, trying to maintain a righteousness in their own strength instead of living according to the indwelling Spirit. We had that really in chapters 4, verses 6 and 7. I think it's as well to go back to that, where Paul says, ye are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. It's typical of all religions that it's an attempt to acquire and to remain in a state of righteousness before God according to our own efforts. But that occupies us with ourselves and not with the Lord Jesus. And it means that we don't have our eyes on him or on the future. And I think that comes out beautifully in the words of verse 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Because we are righteous in Christ, we have a hope that isn't qualified by any fear that we might not maintain the position we have. We have it in him by faith. And circumcision was something that may have seemed a very small thing, but as we were studying last week, it was like leaven. It had leavened not just one gathering in Galatia, but it seems all the gathering in Galatia. It was the kind of passport into a legal position to be circumcised. It brought them under the law which the Jews had been under. So it was a very serious thing to take the step of circumcision, having believed on the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. And that's what they had done, sadly. But we also read those words, that he had confidence in them through the Lord, or in the Lord. Verse 10, this was a very positive statement. In the Lord, if they were in the Lord, if they were true believers, he had no doubt that they would realize the full step that they had taken. And he would leave the matter of the one who had been active in introducing the law as the thing they should take up to please God, would be dealt with by God himself, whether he was in the gatherings, or whether he was a false teacher like the false teachers we read about, who seem to have tried to introduce themselves into the gatherings with their false teaching. We read about that in Acts chapter 15, that he would be dealt with by God. But in verse 11, he goes on to the matter of his own situation. Because if he was preaching circumcision, why was he still suffering persecution? I think this goes back to chapter 1, and where he says in verse 8, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached," that is, when they first received the gospel, "let him be accursed," seems to imply that these false teachers were suggesting that Paul himself supported the idea of being circumcised. Maybe others will differ with me about that, but we can speak about that when we discuss verse 11. But Paul was still being persecuted, and that meant that he was continuing to preach the pure gospel that he had preached to them at the beginning. Perhaps these false teachers had given the Galatians a false impression of Paul's position with regard to circumcision. The need to trust in the Lord Jesus as the crucified one is an offensive idea, because it blows away any hope that man has of pleasing God by his own standards. And that's why Paul uses these very strong words in verse 12, "I would they were even cut off which trouble you." He was so indignant at what these false teachers had achieved that he would even use language like this. It's a play on words about circumcision, of course. He wishes that they would be cut off, rather as circumcision involves cutting. And he emphasizes in verse 13 that we've been called unto liberty, not for the flesh, of course, but for the righteous and positive matter of serving one another by love. I won't say anything more, but I think that sets the scene, hopefully, for the verses we're going to read. If anyone wants to go back to verse 10 or the question of 11, feel free. But I think we did give it good coverage last week, and we can now move on from verse 11.
I think it's very nice as Paul addresses them in verse 11. He calls them the brethren, and he has complete confidence in them. It's used 8 times, I think, in this epistle. He had complete confidence that these Galatians would take heed to his message.
Yeah.
And just that little point.
Yeah. Although there are sharp words in these verses, there is also an appeal in this exhortation, and I think that's conveyed, as you've said, Rusty, by these words, "and I, brethren." He wants to bring them, dare I say, use this expression, bring them on side by appealing to them in the light of the fact they had received the gospel when he had first preached it. And I'm sure they were real, because of some of the things that the apostle says about the way they received the gospel when he first preached it to them. I think, although he confesses sometimes to perplexity about where they were, he does really hold them to be those who believe on the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, and therefore their brethren.
Every word in the Bible is inspired. If we were writing these things, we might put things in a flowery way and add things. We can take out the word brethren here and it doesn't change the sense. But if I yet preach circumcision, but the Spirit adds this word brethren, it causes Paul to use it. The same in verse 2. Paul, I say to you. And when we looked at that verse, we realized there was a reason why the Spirit put Paul in, to emphasize that this one that was writing to them was in a great position to say what he said because he had gone through it himself. And here, another little word, brethren, I take it, Paul adds to show that these brethren he's referring to are not the Jews, the nation that he was brought up in, that he would have spoken of as brethren previously, but he's saying the gospel has separated me entirely from all my earthly links. My brethren now are not the Jews, they're you. Me and you, we are brethren. I who used to be a Jew, you who used to be Gentiles, now we are Christians together.
Yeah.
And this was something these Judaism teachers were denying. They were trying to deny the break between Judaism and Christianity. They were denying the scandal of the cross. They didn't want to be persecuted, it would seem, and therefore they would teach these things in order to avoid persecution. But the Spirit uses this word, but I, brethren. It emphasizes the fact that there had been a clean break, and Christianity is a totally different entity from Judaism on totally different principles. It's not the law. There's no carryover. It's on an entirely new basis. So these little words, which we can very easily read without taking account of, when we study these things, they stand out. Why is this word here? And when we do see something like this, a word which could be omitted without the sense being changed, it's worth a while to stop and think. What is it there for?
I think it is worth making the point that you've made, Andrew, or one of the points that you've made, and that is that these Judaizers may have been making an effort to resist Christianity by persuading Christian believers to adopt the law. They probably at first wanted to be as Paul had been, and that is simply persecute those who had believed on the Lord Jesus, particularly as early on those people who had taken that step were Jews by birth, and therefore they persecuted them. But in trying to undermine Christianity, now it had become more and more established. Of course, the second ploy of Satan is to somehow pervert it and draw it back within the confines of Judaism. And Satan works in these different ways. Sometimes he's a lion, a roaring lion. Sometimes he's does it subtly as an angel of light.
I think also the expression brethren brought in here, as Andrew mentioned, is something which doesn't alter the sense of the sentence, but it includes these believers. It links, I think, to the next phrase, if I yet preach circumcision. Now, Paul did preach circumcision, as we see in Colossians. You know, Colossians was one of the last epistles that Paul wrote. But this was his understanding of spiritual circumcision as opposed to the law. In Colossians 2, verse 11, it says, verse 10, verse 9 for completeness, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and he is complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then it goes on then. But that was Paul preaching circumcision. He did preach circumcision, but not in as these teachers were teaching it, a physical circumcision to fulfill the law. It was the spiritual circumcision in Christ. And I think I would look at this passage in that context, that this really is what he's saying. He did preach circumcision, but it was a spiritual thing. It wasn't this what these teachers were saying, you have to physically circumcise these Gentiles to fulfill the law. It was nothing to do with the law. And I think if we look at it in that sense, we can understand what Paul is saying in this verse. Why do I suffer persecution? He was preaching circumcision, but it wasn't as if he were teaching it, putting it back in the law. So I think if we look at it in that sense, I think this makes complete sense to me anyway, what Paul was saying here.
Well, I think somebody mentioned last week that he had had, just holding that thought you had there, Gwyn, in mind, but just reverting back to something I think that was said last week, that he had circumcised Timothy. And it is possible that this act had been taken up as a possible proof that Paul did see circumcision as something that believers should practice. Well, we all know, of course, that he circumcised Timothy because Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman. His father was Greek, but evidently because of that mixed nature of the household, he hadn't been circumcised. And the Jews, knowing that he had a Jewish mother, might well have refused to accept anything he said because he had not been circumcised, though he had a Jewish mother. So to avoid any difficulty on this point, obstacle to Timothy's ministry amongst the Jews, he had him circumcised. He wouldn't circumcise Titus, though, who was born a Gentile, and therefore was never circumcised and shouldn't be circumcised. Now he had become a believer on the Lord Jesus. But he did do it in the case of Timothy, and it's possible that these false teachers may have fixed on that. So there may be more than one way of looking at this, but I do see the point you're making. Clearly, that circumcision in Colossians chapter 2 is really what happened at the cross, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus suffered the judgment of God on our behalf. In that sense, we are involved in that judgment, and we have been delivered from both the penalty and power of sin in the flesh.
He brings in the cross in the next phrase. Then the scandal of the cross has been done away. So I think it would, in this context, apply in a spiritual sense. But if you're circumcised, well, what has it done for the cross? There's no offence in the cross now. If by being circumcised, you can have these. This is what they were teaching. You have to be circumcised. Apart from that, after you've been saved, you have to be circumcised. And it was an offence, the cross was, obviously. And we have to take up that offence, irrespective of what it, we try and mitigate the flesh. But we can't. Christ died. He condemned sin in the flesh. Flesh is gone in the cross.
So you don't think that this may be a reference back to chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul says, if even we or an angel out of heaven announces as glad tidings to you anything besides what we have announced as glad tidings to you, let him be accursed. Because I had thought that verse suggests that these false teachers had misrepresented Paul and said that actually Paul doesn't insist that you don't get circumcised, so you should feel free to get circumcised.
I would think it says the opposite.
It's only that Paul is often misrepresented by his opponents. In the case of the Thessalonians, you know, they sent somebody sent the Thessalonians a letter which appeared to be from the Apostle Paul, saying that they were now the day of the Lord had now come. And that's why they were suffering so much persecution. And they obviously then worried that they hadn't taken part in the rapture. The rapture hadn't occurred. So Paul had been misrepresented by false teachers in that particular aspect of his ministry. And I had wondered, and I think other, you know, one or two writers, I won't claim all of them, have suggested that this has been what these false teachers had done. They had said, well, actually, Paul's changed his mind. I only put it out just to get a full examination of what is being suggested by this verse.
We could also see it as Paul using this, putting himself in here as part of the argument. if anyone preaches circumcision, why do we suffer persecution? And he puts himself in there because the two things are opposites. You know, the preaching of the gospel is opposite to preaching circumcision, because the cross has done away with the flesh and anything that it can produce. So if we go back to that, we're going counter to the gospel.
Yes.
And making people comfortable with what they can do in the flesh and taking away the force of the offence of the cross.
But I would think in Colossians, give us what Paul understood by circumcision. In a spiritual sense, now we believers, he's speaking to believers. The Galatians were Gentile believers, but they were being told that there wasn't enough. They had to be circumcised and follow the law. Well, Paul didn't preach that. No. He did preach circumcision in a spiritual sense, as we see it in Colossians, and it's based on the death of Christ. And I would link this verse, because the cross, as you say, comes in here as well. I would think it links it with Colossians 2:11 myself, but I won't pursue the matter.
Well, it's worth mentioning these things, because if we don't say what we feel the scripture might be saying, then we don't get an opportunity to think about it and meditate upon it and see whether it's correct or not. So maybe we should give your suggestion some thought, Gwyn. But I must admit, I had seen it the other way. I'll tell you one reason why I see it the other way, because I think it seems to me that there's a risk that it might confuse them to have said this in the spiritual way without developing it more. In Colossians, which, as you say, is a letter which comes later than Galatians, he makes this very clear, not just in chapter 2, but in chapter 3 as well. And it seems to me that I think that Galatians is a very hard-hitting letter in some respects. He speaks in very plain language. And I'm wondering whether he wouldn't have made this point, as you're bringing it out, a little clearer to them, so they wouldn't in any way make a mistake about it. But maybe that's all I say. Yeah. Anybody got any other views about this? Interesting.
Perhaps one thing we can mention about this verse, not along those lines, is that we get, again, this matter of the cross. 7 times in this epistle, Paul mentions either the cross or crucifixion. It is the aspect of the death of Christ that he brings before these Galatians to correct them regarding this error that had crept in. They hadn't fully understood what the cross meant. It's not only the crucifixion of Christ for our sins, but it's everything that flows from it. Really, it's a development where we can think of the gospel. Well, it's a very simple message, but then Romans will develop the full effect of that gospel. Deals with our sins, it deals with the sin nature, it brings in so many different blessings. And the same way, the cross is a very full expression, and it's worth following up these 7 references. We can look them up in our own time. I think if we got a grasp of the way Paul uses the cross and crucifixion in this epistle, it would certainly be a blessing to us. It's a good study, I think, for each one of us to do, to put these 7 references together and to meditate over them.
The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, he says, all they that live godly will suffer persecution. And it is possible for us as believers to live in such a way that we don't suffer persecution.
Yeah.
If we accept that circumcision was something that they were doing in the flesh, well, then we will not necessarily suffer persecution. But when we come further down this verse, we find that the flesh and the spirit are opposed. And if we go a bit further, we find that the Father and the world are opposed. Mm. And so if we go into the world and enjoy the things of this world, we will not suffer that persecution that we would if we are standing fast for the things of the Lord.
Well, certainly the cross does make a distinct cutting point, doesn't it, between the world and the believer, because the cross speaks of what the world did to the Lord Jesus, and it really brings to a complete close any hope man has that he can please God by his own efforts And the world will always try and present itself as something that that doesn't deserve the judgment of God. And the cross makes it clear that it does. But the Lord Jesus took that judgment in order not only to take away that judgment from believers, but to enable us in the power of what Christ did there to live for the glory of God. And that doesn't mean living in the world, as you know, some of us, perhaps as believers, have tried to do. The two things are incompatible. So there is this expression that Darby translates this. I think the King James also brings it out: the scandal of the cross, the offence of the cross. In the Authorized Version, the cross is an offence to the world, because basically the world's condemned by the cross. I think the world sees that, but doesn't accept it. So it rejects the gospel, because the gospel is in effect a judgment on the world.
Get a similar expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews an offence, to the nations foolishness. But to those that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, God's power and God's wisdom.
Yeah.
That's the gospel we preach. If we preach a legal message like these Judaism teachers, well, do a bit of good and God might bless you. Well, the world wouldn't mind that. They think, oh, yes, I can do something for God. And those are the kind of messages they like to hear. But if you preach the cross to them, whatever you do, it'll never be good enough. Nothing you can do, God can take account of. Everything you do, God can only judge. It's all evil. Well, that's not a message to listen to. And they'll persecute you for it. The scandal of the cross has been done away if we say, well, you can actually please God. Now you've been saved. Now you can do something in your own power, and God will say, yeah, well done. And that's the problem. It's this this aspect of the cross is a scandal of the cross, the offence of the cross. If we have this gospel, which is not a gospel, this legal teaching, it does away with the offence or the scandal of the cross. But that's not what we have to preach. Corinthians is very clear. We preach, again, the same thing, crucifixion. We preach Christ crucified. That's the message we have to preach, not a legal message as sure, but Christ crucified.
The cross was the final proof of the end of man, end of this world. You know, all through the Old Testament, there had been evidence clearly shown that man could not live up to God's standard, could not please God. It was evident all the way through, nations, people, individuals, families, all the way through. But when it came to the cross, you think, you know, in the parable, last of all, he sent unto him his son. It was the final straw, so to speak. And I was just looking at John 12. It says, now is the judgment of this world. There came a point where there was a final conclusion shown that the world was completely, completely guilty, unable to satisfy God. And it was judged under the power of Satan. Now the prince of this world will be cast out. And of course, that is the end of the hope of man to do anything for God. And that really brings a conclusion to the old man. And that, as Andrew is saying, is not what people want to hear. And of course, without the work of God in their soul, they cannot accept that. They're always looking for themselves to do something. And this is where we come across the gospel is so difficult. Often people will not accept that they are sinners and unable to do anything for God.
The seriousness of that is seen in the next verse. It's such a terrible thing to teach. Paul says, I wish that they would even cut themselves off, who throw you into confusion. Anything that touches the person or the work of Christ is an appalling thing to do. Anything that takes away from it, God is very jealous over his son and over the work of his son. And so should we be, just as Paul was here. We should be very, come down very strongly on anyone that we see doing such things as these teachers were to these Galatians. They were throwing them into confusion. They were taking them off that path of obedience. They were no longer obedient. They'd been bewitched. This was a work of Satan that they were doing, whether believers or not, we might debate, but the work they were doing was the work of Satan. And this is a very serious thing, and that's why we get this very serious word in verse 12 that follows.
Yes. I think it is a practical matter for us, because often we do come across people who say, well, I do my best. I'm trying to, I want to please God, and I want to live a good life. Well, they don't actually say I want to please God many times, but they say I want to live a good life. I try to live a good life, and it's a difficult matter for them to accept it when you say to them, well, actually, that won't save you. And if we're not, sometimes we can be lured into the position of not being as clear to people as we should be about this, because it does bring a rift between that person and us. If we say, well, your very best is not good enough for God. It's one thing to preach it from the platform, but, you know, when you're in personal conversation with somebody, it can be quite a challenge to present this to them, because actually you're saying to them, you are not good enough for God as you are, whatever you try to do. That's the way they take it. And that's, for them, it can be an insult. But I think, and this is where the persecution aspect comes in, of course.
It's not just a question of talking to one individual. You may know someone quite well and be able to talk to them quite frankly.
Yes.
But, here they had like the whole of the Jewish population against them.
Yes.
Who would oppose this doctrine. Even today, if you go in the open air and you preach a faithful gospel, you can raise quite opposition of a number of people.
Yes.
And certainly in some countries, you may get some real fierce opposition as a whole group of people may see this as completely against their religion, which of course most all religions really are based upon the flesh doing something, and the cross cuts across it all.
Yes, that's right. Well, it is noticeable, isn't it, in the record of Acts, that the Apostle Paul receives most persecution from the Jews. He does get persecuted by the Gentiles, that's for sure. But it's particularly the Jews that are vehement against him. And that's because it undermines their position as they thought it was before God, that they were the accepted people of God, and therefore they were right with God, and they didn't have to accept the judgment of the cross, that there's none righteous, no, not one. So they were particularly zealous in their opposition to the apostles' preaching. Just my mind was taken back to Lystra, the scene in Lystra, where the apostle and Barnabas have preached the gospel to the heathen people there. And this had resulted in the healing of the lame man there had resulted in this attempt to worship Barnabas and Paul. But it wasn't that sparked the really serious persecution. It was the arrival of the Jews on that scene, who more or less incited the Gentiles to turn against the apostles. And I think that is an indication of the fact that when man has a sense he's okay, he can do something which should be accepted as exonerating him in whatever way. When he has that view in his heart, and they did have that view very clearly in their heart, they saw themselves as better than the Gentile dogs, then the cross was a scandal to them. But as the verses have been read out from 1 Corinthians show, the Gentile, he sees it as plain foolish that a man on a cross can save anyone. But you do see this legal trait in Gentiles as well, particularly those who are Christianized in some way, but not real believers on the Lord Jesus.
This, of course, is the cross of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? It's not just a cross.
No.
There are plenty of people who hold crosses up.
Yes.
And by doing so, think they're pleasing God. Or, they're fancy crosses with diamond studded. And, the cross is very prevalent in Catholic countries. And, but that's a cross that is man-made, that is connected with their own good works. It's not the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that finished with man's works.
I suppose today we might say that most of the opposition that we might face if we were true to the gospel will be from those in Christendom. Those, a bit like these Galatians that had taken this doctrine already, we saw during the epistle, Paul could say, have I become your enemy because I'm preaching the truth to you? It was almost as if even there were some among these people that were almost treating Paul as if he was an enemy because he was preaching the cross of Christ. Today, it'll be among, might say, professing Christians, people who are trusting in their religion to get to heaven rather than Christ. These are the ones that really Judaized Christianity, that would be the modern Jews of Paul's day. These are the ones that would oppose the most. Certainly, we're more likely to come across these people anyway than religious Jews. These are the people that would be the most fierce opponents of a gospel that we would preach today.
Yeah, what Paul's contending with is, as being mentioned, and nowadays in the sort of in Anglican circles, people are more or less told that to do good works, which again is what Paul's saying. Well, we're dispensing with the gospel and saying, oh, well. So I remember 2 years ago having a conversation with a lady at work where she'd been to church. She was going through a bad time, and she just said that in the end, I hope the good outweighs the bad. I had to be very careful what I said, but I said, no, that's not in the Bible. God doesn't say that. If there's any bad, it's bad. But I remember another situation. My father was at a show, an agricultural show, and local believers had got a tent doing teas and coffees, but got tracts and speaking to people. They got in conversation with this couple, and they were saying, well, they'd pay for their vicar to go on this sabbatical, and they paid for that and had this done at the church and everything. And after a while, this friend said, what's more important is what's our relationship with Jesus Christ? Is he our saviour? Sadly, they suddenly had to go. Didn't want to talk about it, but that's very sad. And in a way, you can see Paul's very sad. People go into these things very religious, so they think, but sadly, there's no reality, and it's very, very sad.
One of the things that the devil does is he tries to mix things up. And certainly this is something which these false teachers have been used by him to do, because it says, then the scandal of the cross has been taken away. The clear statement of the cross, which brings to an end any hope man has that he can satisfy God, that he can please God. The cross stands as a testimony to the fact that that's impossible. The most religious people called for the Lord Jesus to be crucified. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus suffered God's judgment on our behalf. And really, those of us who turn to him in faith, I'm thinking of the words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul writes about the Lord Jesus, where he says, if one died for all, then all were dead. The fact that it really renders us in our true state, that we're dead in trespasses and sins. And we had no hope of salvation. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ constraineth us, having judged this, that one died for all, then all have died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live to themselves, and so on. But the point is, we're all in that place of death as far as God is concerned. And the Lord Jesus had to die for us in order that we might have life. But here in verse 12, it says that those who were preaching circumcision in this outward way, this religious way, this way of trying to achieve a position before God that was merely an outward act, and they were throwing them into confusion. They were throwing the Galatian believers into confusion, and this is one of the ways Satan acts, and to confuse the Lord's people is a terrible thing to do, and that again is another reason why he uses such strong language. I'm not sure that we should use language like this. I think it's apostolic in a way, but maybe somebody will say that we can use such language, but I think it's definitely there in the scripture to mark out how serious it was, whether we should actually take these words and apply them to a particular person. I don't know, but certainly the apostle was led of the Holy Spirit to write it down in this verse.
On that verse 12, in the Authorized Version, it reads, "I would even cut off," which troubled you, seemed to indicate that the Galatians should cut them off. But in the Derby translation, it's, "I would that they would even cut themselves off."
Yes.
Throw you into confusion.
Yes.
Is it him, the troublemaker, so to speak, should cut himself off, or should the Galatians?
Well, I've always read it that these teachers, and perhaps one particular person, wanted them to practice circumcision. But he's really saying, "I'd rather you cut yourself off completely so that you don't cause this confusion." That's the way I've seen this verse, but maybe somebody's got another point of view. It is actually perhaps a reference back to verse 7. "Ye ran well, who has stopped you that ye should not obey the truth?" The word "stopped" there is a very similar word to cut somebody off from making progress in a race. And here in verse 12, he says the ones that are doing that, I wish they would cut themselves off. Although the word's slightly different, but it's a Greek word that's quite close to it.
It does show, as you've already said, Simon, how serious this point is.
Yeah.
What these Jews were actually doing was a very serious point, and Darby even goes stronger. He uses the term mutilate.
Yes. Yeah,
that's in the footnote.
Yeah. It does remind you a bit of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, doesn't it? Where he says to them at the beginning of that chapter, he says, "Beware, see to dogs, see to evil workmen, see to the conscription." That is a kind of word related to circumcision, but it's more... it's not focusing on the act of circumcision so much as just the whole point of cutting. "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and do not trust in flesh." They were wanting to get the Philippians, as well as the Galatians for that matter, to be occupied with these religious acts like circumcision. But he says, in effect, that they are themselves a people marked by cutting because of what they hold, the wrong doctrines they hold. Of course, wrong doctrine is dangerous, and religion is a dangerous thing. It can do much damage, as we've been saying, I think, already. The gospel brings one before us, the Lord Jesus, who suffered all the damage that sin brings in order to deliver us from sin. But to confuse that message is to make the person, it seems to me in Galatians, worthy of being mutilated themselves. It's bringing out the seriousness of it, as you say, Rusty.
The confusion among these Galatians, I take it, was because of the inconsistency of the teachers.
Yes.
They were teaching something, obey the law, but they weren't obeying it themselves. There's no consistency. When the Lord was here, the Lord said, you know, what, who are you? My actions tell you who I am. There's a full consistency across my person and my words, all the same. And Paul could say the same of himself.
Yes.
If you wanted to know Paul's doctrine, look at Paul. He lived it. There was no inconsistency between the man and the message. But these teachers, there was inconsistency, and that leads to confusion. Yeah. How can we listen to what you tell us, because we don't see it in your walk? It's confusing. And I take it that's why they were thrown into confusion. And it certainly is a lesson for us to apply it to us. Do we live out the doctrine we claim to hold? Are we consistent? We'll certainly confuse people if we say, this is the only way to live. And then they'll say, but you're not doing that.
Mm.
So there's certainly a lesson for us here. We need to be consistent with what the gospel says, what the word of God says. But that wasn't true of these Judaizing teachers, and it led to confusion.
Well, I think there was also a confusion in the fact that they were presenting this Judaizing aspect as part of Christianity, don't you think, as well?
Yes, but in verse 12, it's they throw you into confusion. So it's the Galatians who were confused, I take it, here. But yes, there's certainly a confusion in their message, which would lead to the confusion among the Galatians, yes. So it's all linked together.
Yes, it is, yes.
I was just thinking of the Lord's words where he said, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. You know, he said there are times when we need to take serious action to correct things that might be hindering us. And clearly Paul saw this as a serious threat that had to be acted upon. I don't think he was saying that they should go and cut this person off, but it needed serious action to correct this doctrine.
Yes, that's a good point, yeah. Well, we have been seeing earlier that one of the aspects of this wrong teaching is it brings the one who responds to it, who receives it, into bondage. Once again, they start to try to keep the law in whatever way that might be. And I do think that circumcision was a kind of entry into law keeping, because it was the mark that distinguished the Jew. It still does today, of course. Circumcision distinguishes them as a people who are under the old covenant, the covenant which involves keeping the law. And this was really completely opposed to the liberty that the believer on the Lord Jesus has, because he or she is no longer seeking to keep something they cannot keep, and which will simply involve them in constant repetition of things that can never make them right with God or can never enable them to please God. But the believer has been called to liberty. He has or she has the Holy Spirit indwelling them and can live as guided by the Holy Spirit for the glory of God, knowing the whole matter of sin has been dealt with at the cross. And certainly the apostle is emphasizing this point when he says, for ye, we've already seen that he calls the Galatians brethren, but now ye is emphatic. I think it shows that in the Derby translation. You have been called to liberty, not to go back or not to go into the law. They haven't been under the law previously, but they were being enticed into keeping it as a means of pleasing God. And he says, you've been called to liberty. But again, he says this word, brethren.
It's quite interesting to compare this verse with chapter 4, 19. There we got Paul's responsibility, as it were. My little children, he called them, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. That was, his concern was so much for these Galatians, because he looked upon them as his children, because he was the instrument in their salvation. And it says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. But in this verse said, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. It's far deeper than what Paul was saying in chapter 4, because the Spirit has been brought in verse 5. They've been called. Mm. It's far deeper than Paul's responsibility, as it were. They've been called. And he brings before them here their calling in Christ. And I think it's interesting to look at the two, because obviously Paul had a responsibility to fulfill the gospel as he was taught of Christ. He had a revelation concerning the gospel and the assembly, also the Lord's Supper and the second coming.
Yeah.
But he had this responsibility. He not only preached the gospel, he cared for those who were brought to Christ through his preaching. But I think when we look at verse 13, it's far deeper thought. And he doesn't call it my children here. It's for brethren. As we said, he said that in verse 11 as well. He had been called unto liberty. And then he warns them that you can't let this liberty. It must be a true liberty, the call into liberty. Only use not liberty for occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. This is far deeper thought than I say if we get Paul's responsibility. Yes, he was called to preach the gospel, and he preached it, as we see, very faithfully. But in that, in verse 9, he said, my little children, they were his responsibility, as it were, and he wasn't satisfied until they were brought back to this position in Christ. The 13 got, I think, a lot deeper, but it was the call in there. Brethren, he had been called unto liberty. Just a thought concerning Paul's responsibility now, and their, as it were, responsibility because of God's calling.
Yeah. Well, certainly he fulfilled that responsibility, didn't he, Gwyn? Because he travelled, I think, twice to Galatia at least. But when he heard about this development among the Galatians, seems that he wasn't able to travel there again, but he wrote this letter, which I think cost him a great deal to write out of his abundance of care for them, so much so that he wrote them about, he calls it a long letter. I have written to you with my own hand. And he reminds them of the brands that he bears in his body as a result of his service. So there's no doubt about it, the intensity of his desire to rescue them from the mistake they were making shows how much he felt his responsibility to care for them spiritually when he heard these things about what was happening in Galatia. I think we've come to the close of our study. Even though we've only covered a few verses tonight, perhaps someone would pray to commend us to the Lord. We'll have to take up verse 13 again next week, because obviously we haven't fully dealt with the matter of do not turn liberty as an opportunity to the flesh, or the thought of by love serving one another.